Our sermon title today is called Constantly Correcting. Constantly Correcting. Our scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 12, starting in the 4th verse down to the 13th verse. And while you're looking that up, did you know that Abraham was the smartest man who ever lived? And in case you would look at me and say, why? Well, it's simple. Abraham was the smartest man who ever lived because he knew a lot. Get it? A lot. I hope you're laughing at home. It made me laugh. But that's not the joke. It just stuck into my head. A duck wanders into a hardware store, walks up to the counter and asks the man behind the counter, hey, you got any grapes? The man says, no, we ain't got no grapes. Get out of here. And the duck leaves. Next day, same duck, same hardware store, same man. Duck walks in and says, you got any grapes? He said, I told you yesterday, no. Get out of here. This ain't no grocery store. Next day, the duck walks in. He says, hey, you got any grapes? And the man behind the counter says, I'm going to tell you right now, we don't have no grapes. And if you come in this store again asking for them, I'm going to nail your feet to the floor. The duck leaves. Next day, he comes in. He walks up to the man. He says, hey, you got any nails? And the man said, no, we just sold out of them. The duck said, good, you got any grapes? I'm sorry, that makes me laugh. We've got to have a little bit of laughter. Our scripture lesson today is Hebrews 12, starting in the 4th verse. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and lives? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That is a heavy passage right there. Let us join our hearts together. Father, we draw ourselves to this sermon, these words given by you, Father. We draw ourselves unto you that we may learn, that we may have our hearts opened up, that we may have our consciences rattled, that we may have our toes stepped on, that we may grow from this and find that we're just a little bit more in tune with what you have. Let those within the sound of this hear your words. Let this sermon wake us up and take us along the path and strengthen us for the week to come. In Jesus' name I pray. And all of his children everywhere said, amen. Now, this morning I'd like to tell you about a friend of mine. He is a very good friend of mine, and I doubt very seriously that my wife even knows who he is. His name is Zeke Boniface. Yeah, for those of you who are on that side looking this way, and I wish we had a little motor on that thing so I could push a button. My wife is sitting back there looking at me going, what? I've never heard you talk. Zeke Boniface has been my good friend since, good grief, man, I guess I was 13, 14 years old when I first met him. He owns a junkyard. Boniface's Junk, Scrap, and Heavy Hauling. Zeke Boniface. And he lives up around Massachusetts. And the reason I am such a fan of Zeke Boniface, because one of the trucks that he uses, he has a name for it. He calls his truck Richard the Deep Breather. Now, I'm telling you right now, boy, Richard the Deep Breather, old Zeke Boniface has got this big old massive truck with a flatbed. It's got an open cab. Ain't got no doors on it because he wasted too much time getting in and out of it. And on the back of this thing, he can put a winch, he can put an arm, he can put anything you want. And the only person in the whole world that can drive Richard the Deep Breather is Zeke Boniface. I would love to have ridden in that truck. I can tell by the way you guys are looking at me, you're lost. Would you like to meet Zeke Boniface? Let me read you a little excerpt from a book. Zeke sat at the wheel of Richard the Deep Breather, he called his old truck, and wrestled it manfully around the curves of the winding road. Zeke's big arms would wrestle against that wheel that had no power steering. He wore a crunched-down black derby that he always wore over the bald spot on his head, and it bounced up and down as that truck, with barely any suspension left, beat itself along the roads. The ashes from his cigar dropped unheeded onto the front of his grease-stained undershirt, and we always admired the way Zeke could shift that cigar from one side of his mouth to the other without using hands. We needed some heavy equipment for the job, and Zeke always had plenty of block and tackle kicking around his junkyard, as well as an overhead crane for lifting engines. Besides, Zeke had a big, strong back and always kept his mouth shut. Zeke brought Richard the Deep Breather to a puffing halt on signal, and the big truck shuddered as it stopped, almost seeming to want to go on forward, kind of like the energy left over from an uncoiled spring. Zeke and Richard the Deep Breather. Now, for those of you who are uneducated, it is my job to educate you. And as I am the smartest person that you can see on this side of the camera, I'm going to teach you about something that touched my life. I don't read a lot of fictitious books. I'm not into it. There are a series that I have read along the way, but I'm more apt to read books like John Deere 310 Backhoe Power Series and the hydraulic systems of it. I'm telling you right now, it's a page turn. And every time I read it, I'm always surprised how the book ends. Or 150 Years of International Harvester. Those are the kind of books I like. And we get periodicals to the house. We get a magazine called The Farm Show. It comes out 6 times a year. I love it. Because everything in there is something somebody invented in their backyard. They must be related to me or the other way around. And I get a John Deere magazine and I get a steam engine magazine. And I get an antiques magazine that my good friend Bud Leatherman got for me that every time it comes there, Wendy doesn't let me see it right away, so I miss all the auctions. But I do read some fictitious books, and one of the books I have loved all of my life, and I still would sit down and read them today if I could find where I laid them, there in the house somewhere, is Bertrand R. Brindley. Bertrand was born June 19, 1917, in Hudson, New York, and passed away in 1994 in October in Luray, Virginia. And let me tell you what, if you're from that area, and one of my best good friends, Rick Ritchie, is from that area, you don't pronounce it Luray like we up the river would do. You pronounce it Luray. I never understood that, but now I can't stop saying it. He was an American writer, and he wrote a series of short stories that got turned into a 2-book series called, are you ready? The Adventures of the Mad Scientist Club. Yeah, written back in the late 60s, early 70s. And then came another book, The More Adventures of the Mad Scientist Club. And it's all about these boys and all the things they do around Mammoth Falls, where they're from. And we think it's up in Massachusetts. And their confidant, the man who gives power to their craziness, is Zeke Boniface. And his truck, Richard the Deep Breather. I loved reading those stories because my earliest memories of anything is in a 1931 International A3. My father had bought that thing maybe right around the time I was born, maybe shortly after that. This truck was a disaster on six wheels. But my dad would start that thing up. We would go down in the low field after harvest, before they got ready to start putting the cover crop on, and he would put that thing in gear and put a couple blocks down on the seat, and I would manhandle that steering wheel, which is about this big, but when I was a kid, it was about this big, all around while my dad hung on the running board. And I went all over it. And then later on, my next memories was 8, 9, 10 years old, behind the wheel of a 1947 and a half Chevrolet flatbed with a 2-speed rear in it, unsynchronized transmission, no power steering, learning how to shift that thing at that age with my dad fussing every time I missed a gear. And those old trucks, man, no power steering. You know, it's funny to me right now while I'm thinking about it. I don't know how many sermons we've videoed now. I don't know, 6 or 7. And in all of those sermons, I haven't mentioned one of my loves. I haven't talked about tractors or steam engines at all, have I? Well, here today, I'm turning loose. Don't sit there and say every time. I didn't say anything last week about them. Those old trucks, man, you were constantly correcting them to keep them straight. Because they were not made for the normal person. And if you've never driven one, then you have no idea. And pretty much every vehicle that I've owned since I've started driving, you couldn't keep that thing going down the road straight if you weren't constantly correcting that steering wheel. All of them have the front end wore out. All of them. This week while I was driving to work, I have an hour-long commute just to start the day. And I'm driving to work in my company vehicle, my super safe company vehicle. Let me tell you about this thing. This thing has 45,000 airbags so that if it crashes, you will become a boy wrapped in bubble wrap. It has a little warning up front that says when you're too close to the car in front of you, it flashes a little sign and says collision warning. Now, that is translation for back off, stupid. That's what it says. It has automatic 911 assistance. So if you flip the car over, they call 911. It has side vehicle detection system. And you can adjust it, right? So that if a car is too close to you, it'll let you know. It has a set of wipers, the windshield wipers in it. You can adjust them so that they will speed up or slow down with the amount of rain on your window. All right? It's got a seat in it. It's got the seat belt. And it's got an airbag right beside your head. It has a thing in the back that if you ever get in an accident, it stops whiplash. It has a backup camera. And it's got sensors all the way around the car letting you know what you're about to back into. It's got GPS. It's got automatic volume control on the radio when you hit the brakes. This has got to be one of the safest cars ever. It's got traction control. So if it starts spinning, it automatically figures out what's wrong. This has got to be one of the safest cars ever. It's boring. And so, I don't know what came over me this week. But I leave my house generally around 4:30 in the morning. I'm driving down the road. And I was contemplating what I wanted to talk about Sunday. And I was hearing something. And my mind flashed back to those days. And I let go of the steering wheel for a moment. Whoop! Let's see what happens. Now this super safe car, man, that's well kept up, taken care of. Car's only got 70-some thousand miles on it. Practically, I got it almost brand new. This brand new car with everything on it. I'm going down a straight length of road and I let go of the steering wheel and immediately that car started to drift. And I'd grab it and correct it. Constantly correcting. The It got me to thinking about how this all really does make sense. We are constantly correcting our lives. And God is constantly correcting them for us. And whenever we decide, let me back up for a moment. When you said, I will become a Christian. And I'm not talking about the religion of it. I'm talking about becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Christ, becoming you want to follow the guy that died for your sins. When you make that commitment, your life is no longer yours. You gave it away. You gave it back to where it belongs, quite frankly. It was never yours to start with. But you gave it back. And so whenever you, and I know all of you people never try to take control of your own life, right? No, Pastor Paul. Or as my good friend Brother Charles Naani, one of our missionaries, would say, no, Brother Paul, I do not take control of my life. And Brother Charles, I know you're watching, so that was for you. I have never tried to take control of my life. I really thought I was going to get smit that time. Smit, smote, shot. I was going to get smacked. Whenever we try to take control of our lives, it's a disaster. There's an old joke that goes a little something like this. Boop, boop, boop. Incoming ship, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. And the commander of the ship says, no, sir, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. And the voice comes back on and says, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision. The big boat comes back and says, this is a captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, you divert your course. The voice comes back and says, no, I say again, you divert your course. Now, by now, the captain is wound tight. This is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln. It is the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north. Or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship, and you, sir, will be wiped from the face of the earth. The voice comes back and says, Captain, this is a lighthouse. It is now your call as to if you divert or not. Whenever we try to take control when we're being corrected, he didn't. You let yourself get away. He did the same thing. I mean, a joke is a joke. But how often do we say, well, this is my life, and I'm going to do with it what I want? And God says, go ahead. Do with it what you want. Be prepared. Because I live in a world of constantly correcting. And if you think he won't, let's name them, shall we? Out of the garden. A flood. The ground opened up. Swallowed a whole bunch of his children. Snakes went after him. Oh, what about our good friend, the man, the king, the god of Egypt, that said, you're not taking them away from me. And God said, really? All right, I got about 12 or 13 things here I can do. Locust, blood, took out the sun, all them plagues. What happened? Get them out of here, get them out of here, get them out of here. He constantly is correcting our course, our lives. When we take our hands off the wheel, when we forget that we have got to hold on to the wheel, which is Jesus Christ, we're gone. And yet, many of us, and I don't even want to use non-believers because we already know their story, but many of these so-called, many believers, they say following Jesus is hard. And here's why. You have to follow Jesus. When you make that commitment, Following Jesus is hard because of one reason. Anybody know what that reason is? Because you have to behave. You have to behave. You know how hard that is for me? I live in a house with my two sons, whom I love tremendously. And I love my wife too. And I can't always behave. When they're being too quiet, I always try to sneak up on them and scare them. And it's funny, when the kids were younger, they used to put things under the covers on my wife's side of the bed. Wooden snakes and spiders and stuff like that. And we'd go to bed and my wife would come to bed and she'd pull back the covers. And I would laugh because those were my children. But you have to behave. And I'm serious. And sometimes that is the worst part. And what do I mean by the fact that you have to behave? None of my vehicles have any Christian symbolism in the back windows. None. Because Chuck Swindoll, I was listening to him one day, and Chuck Swindoll is someone who I really like to listen to. He said, I don't have any Christian symbols in the back windows of any of my vehicles. He said, and I quote, I would be ashamed to have someone know I am a Christian by the way I drive. You know, that's pretty good. You have to behave. That's what constantly correcting is all about. You need to show the world that you are different and not be ashamed of it. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He gives us very clear understanding of why we get in trouble. Why we are in a life that is run by constantly correcting. He starts off with something that's hard to swallow, but go back to the first verse. In the first verse, he said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that is so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. First verse. The Hebrew writer is sitting down at that moment, and he's saying, look, get away from sin. It's not going to do anything but mire you down. It's not going to do anything but entangle you. Behave. And some people will walk around, and I hear this a lot. Why? Why is God being so hard on me? Why is everything I do fail? Why? You're wallowing in self-pity and not paying attention. And we're all guilty of it. Why? As if to answer that question that we would ask 2,000 years later, verse 4 leads us into it. He says, in your struggle against sin, and do you struggle? Yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Shedding your blood. And you have forgotten a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Discipline. This week, we've been trying to get garden ready down at Mom and Dad's. Dad can't do any of the tractor work because of his knee. So, because I know how to do it, I'm doing all the tillage and getting everything ready. And we had a good neighbor come by, and he laid the ground up. He plowed it, and he got it set with a tiller. And then Dad said, I want you to come down to the house and get the harrow and go down there. We have a spring tooth harrow. And I want you to get the tractor and the harrow and go down there and harrow that ground off, make it flat. Okay. And my dad says, you know how to do it, right? Yes, Dad. I understand what I'm supposed to do. So we went down, my son Wally and I. And we're down there, and I'm harrowing. And man, I'm in love. That tractor's running good. The sun is out. The sky is blue. There's that smell of that fresh turned dirt. And everything is happening. And I am starting to have a ball. And I'm just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. For you to understand something, my parents' garden measures 150 feet long by 40 feet wide. It's like a third quarter acre, something like that. It's monstrous. And I'm just having a ball. I'm starting. And my phone rings. Now, the garden's here and the house is here up on the bluff. And my phone rings in my pocket. Hello? It's my father. My father's calling me. And here's what my father says. Hey, yeah, it's about time to get off that tractor, ain't it? What do you mean? Well, you're going to keep rolling around on that ground till you pound it down too tight. No, I know what I'm doing. I know what you're doing too. Park that thing. And I grumbled and I hung the phone up. And I parked it. And when we got done, I went up to see my dad, and my dad was laughing at me. We got in the truck to leave, and Wally turns to me and he goes, how old is Peepat? I said, he's 75. He said, and you're 52? I said, yeah. He said, your 75-year-old father had to tell his 52-year-old son to get off a tractor like he was a little kid at the county fair. Yeah? And he started laughing. I said, it ain't funny. He said, oh no, it's funny. Discipline. Because my dad was right. I would have kept rip snorting around that garden until I started pounding it back down. And the Hebrew writer's telling us, do not lose heart. Because when the Lord disciplines you, he's disciplining those he loves because he doesn't want you to suffer. Verse 7, endure hardship is discipline. God is treating you as sons. That is a beautiful verse. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes it, then you are illegitimate and you're not in the truth. Constantly correcting our course. Because we will take our hands off the wheel. The Hebrew writer talks about how our fathers got after us and disciplined us. And those that accepted it with respect were trained by it. And we grew up from it and we were better for it. But he goes on, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest, I love this, of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A harvest. Harvest. That means much. That means great amount of righteousness has come down through it. Does it make us perfect? No. Does it make us capable of keeping our hands on the wheel when we're supposed to? No. But does it teach us that in those moments to stop and think? Yeah. Does it make us understand that sometimes the stuff we're going through is because God is correcting us? M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said, I spent much of my ninth summer on a bicycle. About a mile from our house, the road went down a steep hill and turned sharply at the bottom. Coasting down the hill one morning, I felt my gathering speed to be ecstatic. Boy, I can tell you right now. To give up this ecstasy by applying the brakes seemed an absurd self-punishment. So I resolved to simultaneously retain my speed and negotiate the corner. My ecstasy ended seconds later when I was propelled a dozen feet off the road into the woods off my bike. I was badly scratched and bleeding, and the front wheel of my new bike was twisted beyond use from its impact into a tree. I had been unwilling to suffer the pain of giving up my ecstatic speed in the interest of maintaining my balance around a corner. I learned, however, that the loss of balance is ultimately more painful than giving up required to maintain balance. It is a lesson I have continually had to learn. As everyone, we must negotiate the curves and corners of our lives. We must continually give up parts of ourselves. We must live in a world being set forth constantly correcting. That last line was mine, but it ties in. Now, I'm no longer that person for the most part. But when things start to bear down on me, I realize I need to be helped. And who I was
I'm not ashamed of it. I had a problem with alcohol. A big one. And drugs. A big one. A problem that ended a promising career. And almost my family. And ultimately, it could have been my life. I did a lot of dumb stuff. And suddenly this week I realized my life was in constantly correcting mode. And I thought, how many people don't realize that? The Hebrew writer is telling us that when we're being disciplined, we're being corrected, we're being constantly corrected, we're being taken through this because we need to be made sure that we don't divert ourselves away from the truth. We don't fall into this lifestyle of easiness. We don't fall into a lifestyle where we accept ordinary and contentment of the wrong variety. And you know what I'm talking about. We need it. We need it. We need to be in constantly correcting mode. That's going to be my new saying this week. Constantly correcting mode. When I'm telling my wife what she's done wrong, I'll just simply look at her and go, honey, it's constantly correcting mode. And then duck as the pan comes toward my head. I've learned how to duck a lot over my life. Pan, rolling pin, pillows. I like when she throws the pillows at me because I laugh. That makes her madder, and then she goes and gets something heavier. I told you, I am not the sharpest tool in the shed. The evangelist Dennis Miller wrote this little story. He said, out of parental concern to teach our young son responsibility, he said we required him to phone home when he went to the friend's house just a few blocks away. And he began to forget and became confident and thought he could get there without disaster befalling him. And I knew better. And so the first time he forgot, when he came home, I reminded him. I followed it up with, if you do it again, you can't go to your friend's house. So things went along, and then one day he went in silence. And I sat there for a moment. I was like, what do I do? What do I do? And I went over to the phone, and I picked it up, and I dialed the number, and it rang once, and I hung it up. Dennis says, treat him like I treat you, the Lord seemed to say. And with that, I hung up. I didn't want his time to be spoiled. Immediately, the phone rang back. It says, I'm here, Dad. What took you so long to call, I asked. He said, we started playing a minute. I walked in the door and I forgot. But Dad, I heard the phone ring once and I was remembered. Dennis goes on to write, how often do we think of God as one who waits to punish us when we step out of line? I wonder how often he rings once, hoping we will phone home in a world of constantly correcting. If we don't let it, we will fail miserably. Our trials and our lives. That's why we need to be constantly correcting ourselves. That's why God is constantly correcting us. Because we need it. We can't do this alone. These self-driving cars, not this boy. I ain't getting in no car where nobody's sitting behind that wheel. This ain't the Jetsons. I know what happens when I let go of the steering wheel. Sometimes I do it just to make sure everybody in the car is awake. But when we allow ourselves to fall prey to the thought that I can do this on our own, we put ourselves in danger of crashing on the rocks of failure. Romans 8:28 says these words. And I'm going to do this like I saw it done this week. And we know that in all things, even sin, all things, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This past week, I'm a huge fan of Phil Robertson. I will tell you that straight up. I would love to meet that man. I watch Duck Dynasty, but I only ever watched it to see Phil, because I thought Phil Robertson was just too cool. And this week came a thing out that 3 months ago, Phil found out that in his earlier days, when he was crazy and wild, he sired a daughter. And she found him 45 years later. And in discussing that on their podcast, Unashamed, Phil quoted that verse in that manner. And it got me to thinking that even when we sin, even when we are living in a world of constantly correcting, God is doing it for good. He is doing it for His purpose. He is doing it because He called you. He said, "My child, this is my son whom I've loved. Believe in him. I give him to you." Constantly correcting. And I'm thankful for it. J.S. Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, has this little poem. "He never fails the soul that trusts in him. Though disappointments come and hope burns dim, he never fails. Though trials surge like stormy seas around, though testings fierce like ambushed foes abound, yet this my soul with millions more has found, he never fails, he never fails. He never fails the souls that trust him. Though angry skies with thunder clouds grow grim, he never fails. Through icy blasts life's fairest flowers lay low, through earthly springs of joy all cease to flow, yet still 'tis true, with millions more I know, he never fails, he never fails. He never fails the soul that trusts him. Through sorrow's cup should overflow to the brim, he never fails. Though oft the pilgrim way seems rough and long, yet I stand amid you, yon white-robed throng, and there I'll sing with millions more this song, he never fails, he never fails." Constantly correcting means God is seeing to it that we are driven away from failure. Constantly correcting. This week is going to be trials and tribulations. It's going to be pain and aggravation. It's going to be anguish. Sorry. Don't take your hands off the wheel. Let Him correct you and help you guide your way through it all. He never fails. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We keep you close. And we pray, Father, that you will be always and forever constantly correcting us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gives us the salvation and the grace that we so greatly need. Watch over and keep us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I have missed is this. Got this book, Treasure of Hymn Histories. Here's a Reader's Digest version. But for a chance perusal of a little Sunday school song leaflet by Ira D. Sankey, this song may have been lost to the Christian church. Literally millions of people would have missed the encouragement and blessing that it brings. The writer of this book says, "I'll let Mr. Sankey tell you the story." He says, "I was returning home from England in 1875. I had soon become associated with P.P. Bliss in the publication of what would become known as Gospel Hymns No. 1. After we had given the completed compilation to our publishers, I chanced to pick up a small, now listen, paper-covered pamphlet of Sunday school hymns just published in Richmond, Virginia.
I discovered this song and sang it through and was determined that it would be appearing in gospel hymns. Since the composer of the music was my friend, C. Converse, I took the liberty to withdraw one of his other compositions from the collection and substituted it for this song. Thus, the last hymn that went into the book became one of the first in favor ever. As published in the Small Richmond Hymnal, the author of the words was erroneously attributed to the great Scottish preacher and hymnist, Dr. Horatio Bonar. We were in error in assigning it to him. Some time later did Dr. Bonar inform us that he was not the author and that he did know who wrote it. It was not until some 7 or 8 years after this hymn appeared in our collection that we learned who the author really was, Joseph Scriven. Born in Dublin, Ireland, in 1820, graduated from Dublin's Trinity College, he had great expectations and plans, would marry his beautiful Irish sweetheart, and together they would start a Christian home. But it didn't materialize as tragedy struck. His bride-to-be accidentally drowned the day before the wedding. He suffered a shock that would remain with him for the rest of his life, in hope of forgetting, which he never did. He went to Canada. He spent his life helping the less fortunate in the towns of Lake Rice and Port Hope. Some thought him strange and eccentric to those he helped, but he was God's answer to their prayers. After being in Canada 10 years, Joseph received word that his mother was going through testing and grief in constantly correcting mode. To comfort her, he wrote a poem called A Friend Who Understands and sent it to her in Ireland. That was in 1855. Years passed that a hymn would be entitled from this. The music was attributed to C.C. Converse, but the author was unknown. It was not around till 1880 that the mystery was solved. This came into light when a neighbor of Mr. Scriven found the original manuscripts in his bedroom while he was taking care of him during an illness. When faced with the discovery, the Irishman admitted that it was his, but insisted that he and the Lord really had written it between them. As to how they first got into print, no one knows. Ending our service with a hymn ties everything together and makes everything right. We haven't been doing that. I don't have a piano or guitar or an organ. I'm going to do it the old time way. When I sing the hymn written by Joseph Scriven, found by accident to become in Gospel Hymn number 1, a favorite hymn, I think you'll understand why this fits the sermon. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. gracious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Yes, family, we live in a world of constantly correcting. And sometimes we're struggling to maintain that vehicle, just like Zeke did with Richard the Deep Breather. But with His strength, with His love, with the blood spilt by Jesus, our belief, we will always be loved and never fail. May God add His blessings to you today. May the Lord of heaven rest with you. May you be taken through your trials and tribulations this week. May you be lifted up according to them. And may you praise the name of Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you, and God bless.